We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, today's message, Happy Are the Unhappy. The Beatitudes, as Reverend Mark Connolly said, I wrote this down from him in his message. There's only one thing I wouldn't necessarily disagree with, but it's a point I want to make to you that he mentions, and it's found throughout everywhere in Christendom. That's a little bit, can be taken the wrong way, a little bit off in a sense, but it's not. The Beatitudes, he said, are a map of life, a series of directives, helping us on our journey back to God. They are simply stated but profound in meaning. Almost every great spiritual writer has written about the Beatitudes. Every saint has lived the Beatitudes. They guide, they point, they teach the values of Christ. Those same values can bring us all into the kingdom of God after our journey on this earth is over. Now, the fine line I'd like to make to you is that those values of the Sermon on the Mount can't get you into heaven. And as one person I'll quote in a little bit says, that millions around the world believe that by living the Beatitudes, it'll get you into heaven. That's not true. By being able to say that you're a mourner, you're a meeker, you're a whatever you are, you're a, you know, a humble, meek person, and all, that's how you get into heaven. No, only your faith in Jesus Christ will get you into heaven. Amen. That's the only thing. Living by the golden rule, that's fine. A lot of people live by gold rules, but the golden rule won't get you into heaven. Well, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That will not get you into heaven. The Beatitudes are not a list of do's, and they're not a list of things to accomplish before you die to get into heaven. The Beatitudes are nothing but the picture of the character of God's sons and daughters. And if you listen carefully to the Beatitudes, they tell you it's rough to be a Christian. Tremendously rough to be a Christian. It's very hard to walk as a humble man or meek woman or a person that has a spirit so broken that you mourn, as we're looking at. You mourn over the wickedness of the city and the wickedness of the country and the wickedness of the world, and you mourn more the wickedness of your heart than anything else. Too few Christians mourn. They've taken grace to such an extreme that they don't mourn. They just ignore the sin in their heart. They ignore the sins on television. They ignore the street marches. They ignore the sins of people that are vehement about their lifestyle. They ignore the wickedness of murder and rape and incense, and they do nothing for the community. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people that will mourn of the condition of society, but above all will mourn of the condition of their own heart and soul, not being ultra critical and condemning, but God will be the judge. Judge ye not lest you be judged, Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount. The Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament book of Exodus relates a series of thou shall not evils one must avoid in that daily life on earth. That's what the Ten Commandments were. If you avoid these, it wasn't an angry God, you shouldn't commit adultery. He's just saying, don't commit adultery, because if you do, it's going to kill you. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods, because if you do, it'll kill you, ultimately. So this is a great contrast of Jesus coming and presenting these Beatitudes to us on the Sermon on the Mount. He presents them in a positive sense, virtues in life which will ultimately lead us to reward, not because we're living them out, but because they are living in and through us, we're on the right path. They don't work on the wrong path. The Beatitudes initiate one of the main themes of Matthew's Gospels to us, and that the kingdom so long awaited in the Old Testament by the Old Testament people is not of this world, but it's of the next, the kingdom of heaven. And so as we look at this one, blessed are they that mourn. Why would we want to be a happy person that mourns? What type of a person would that be that mourns? Well, the blessing to the person that mourns over their spiritual poverty is that they shall receive comfort. Now, the ultimate comfort you're going to receive is not just, oh, my goodness, my back feels better right now. Oh, that feels so good. Or, oh, I sprained my wrist, or I've got carpal tunnel from the computer work I do. And you're going to be comforted because the Excedrin just kicked in. You know, no, it's deeper than that. We're all really going to be comforted the day we die and go to heaven and get our new bodies. We're all going to be comforted when Jesus himself descends from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the dead in Christ rises first. Those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air, always to be with him. That's going to be great comfort. No more struggling over lust. No more struggling over pettiness, no more struggling over our aches and pains, no more struggling about trying to make ends meet, no more struggling about anything. We're free. That's going to be a great comfort. That's going to be one of the greatest things, I think, is just to be free from the bondage of our body and our flesh. And I think it's going to take a few million years just to, if we could stand there, we'll probably be on our faces just every once in a while peeking up at him. There he is on the throne. I saw him, I saw him. Because when you look in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders take off their golden crowns and lay them at his feet, and then they lift themselves up and they praise him, and they fall on their face and they lift up and they praise him. It's because I don't think we can really stand in his presence. I think it's just going to be so overwhelming to see him and just to realize that, whew, I couldn't have made it here without you. And he would probably say to you, because he's so gracious, it wouldn't be the same here without you. He just loves us. And why? We don't know. Somebody gave me a list of things about dogs, and I didn't have all the funny ones, so I'm not going to read them, but he knows I like little things about dogs. But one of them was, there is no therapy on earth, no psychiatric help that any person can get better than a puppy licking your face. Makes you so happy that you're just alive in Christ. So one of the first contemplations on the Beatitudes ever written in commentary form, or somebody that was able to pass something around, was from St. Gregory of Nyssa. He was a mystic who lived in Cappadocia in 380 AD, about the 4th century from Christ's death. He described the Beatitudes in this way, very simply. Beatitude is a possession of all things held to be good, from which nothing is absent that a good desire may want. Perhaps the meaning of beatitude may become clearer to us if it is compared with its opposite. Now, the opposite of beatitude is misery. Misery means being afflicted unwillingly with painful sufferings. So, the question I raised to you, do you want to have a week of misery or a week of beatitude? Of course, you'd say beatitude. But then you look at what you have to go through for beatitude. You say, well, I'll take a little misery. Because Excedrin, by the way, extra strength, or Tylenol, or something, will take away and give me a little bit of comfort. No, there is an opposite. And when you can see the opposite, it sure makes the obvious for us, is that God wants to take us from misery. Blessed are those that mourn. So when you think of those that mourn, we've grown up with statements like, you know, crybabies. They're not anything. Nobody wants anything to do with a crybaby. Weak people cry. Weak people mourn. That's not true. You've been trained to don't show your emotions. Don't release what you really feel inside. Because then you're a crybaby if you're a whiner, and people don't like crybabies. Weak people are the only people that will mourn. Weak people are the only people that will cry and weep about something. But this is a different type of mourning. It's as if we could translate this beatitude as happy are the unhappy. Happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those that mourn, unhappy, because you shall be comforted, the happy. Blessed are the happy, happy are the unhappy. And it's not that kind of mourning. You're not grieving over something but that you would normally grieve over materialistically. Those promised comfort are not primarily those who mourn the loss of one of their loved ones or somebody that's very close to them, but who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. That's what you're mourning. That you're 26 years old today and you've wasted, since you were 13 years old, the last 13 years. You know, partying and smoking it and doping it and drinking it and lusting it and spending it and wasting it. And, you know, you're getting a little burnt out of steam. And that's what you're going to mourn about. I can't believe it. I've wasted my life. I was helping a man that was dying of AIDS 3 or 4 years ago. And I'd go visit him over at Mercy Hospital. And this is one recurring theme that he'd have when I'd sit beside his bed was, I can't believe it. I'm 29 years old and I'm going to be dead by the end of this month. All for sex with another man. I can't believe it that my lust brought me to this deathbed. But it was wonderful to see that, you know, we prayed, we read the Bible, he accepted the Lord and on his deathbed. And, I just hug him when he's laying there in his bed and he was like a beanpole with no flesh on him. I've had the same thing with women, you know, young women that you go visit them at the hospital and you know, they've had an abortion, maybe their second or third one, and they just wonder, why have I wasted my life? Why did I give my virginity away? Why do I let these men do this to me and then I never see them again? And, you know, just the emptiness of that lifestyle. It's got to be one of the great shockers of life. And I think that we've all heard it before, that my whole life flashed in front of me. You've all heard that, right? You've all heard that? And you've maybe had that experience yourself, that your life flashed in front of you. And I think this is what happens. I think that we're so anchored into this moment. We're so anchored into the time zone that we think time is moving on. And so I've always got tomorrow to make it up, or I can take care of this when I'm 40 or when I'm 80 or I'm 100 years old. And that's not the truth of it. So I think what happens is that because we're hooked to this, that when the angel of death comes knocking on the windshield of our car or the door of our house, that we're shocked, and that time is irrelevant at that time, because now you realize it's all eternity. See, we're in eternity right now, but it's like our lives are like we're in a movie theater. And we're just in a dark room and we're living out these pictures. And then you step out into the light. Whoa, that was only a movie. But boy, that movie for the last 2 hours had you believe in this was what it was all about, that and the popcorn. And they put enough cholesterol and coconut oil butter in there that give you a heart attack in the movie. And then you're drinking the big gulp and the sugar's in your head, you know. And you forget there's a real world outside of there. And then you always say, I'll never do that again. And I think what happens when a person says, my whole life went in front of us, that's our life. Our life is very short. I mean, that you could see it in an instant and not be able to describe to me what you saw, but you did see from the time you first walked till the time you're sitting in that car. And I think that's the shocker. You see, the Bible says that life is but a vapor. It's gone. It's just gone. It's over with. And when you see movies and people go, ah! What happens when somebody's shocked before they have that head-on collision or they're in a gun battle or whatever, it just, the life goes for them, and they realize at that instant, if they're without God, I wasted my life. It's over with. I don't get another chance. I was debriefing and working with a police officer for some time that was really, really struggling, extremely hard, because this officer's partner was shot and ultimately died. And she said that, but Mike, he was talking to me. And I said, well, I thought that he was incapacitated. Yeah, but he's talking to me through his eyes. She said, I can't get this out of my mind. He was talking through his eyes. And I was sitting on the couch in her home with her husband, and trying to help them make it through this a couple of times. And I said, well, tell me what you mean by he was talking through his eyes. And she started weeping. And this went on for a couple of years. And she said, well, as I was looking down at him and holding him in my arms, and the blood was pouring out of him, and he was looking up at me, and with his eyes he's saying, oh my God, I've been shot. I could hear him. He knew his life was over. You see, life is a very fragile situation. We say, well, I'm strong. I can press the iron. I can do the abs. Man, I can jog the beach, I can ride the mountains, I'm strong, I'm healthy, I read my books, I watch my television, my mind is, here is my life. A lot of people just live life right in here. The other people live it all in here. When you can get this together with this, and then the Spirit of God, whoo, now you're living. Because now you tell this where to go, instead of this telling you where to go, or this telling you where to go. Your Spirit now leads you, and these two fall in line. So blessed are the people that mourn. They will be comforted. And when you realize your life has been wasted, it should bring you to a place of spiritual depravity, because you are now spiritually bankrupt and you want God's forgiveness and his mercy. So that was what we saw in our last message. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The next progression from being poor in spirit is you're going to weep over it. Yes, you may fall on your face. You may sit in your chair. You may jog the beach just crying and crying. And it just goes on for days, weeks, months, but it's an attitude in your heart. Your heart stays soft that way. You just keep soft. You don't know what to do. I remember I was involved in a situation where a guy with a gun, and trying to talk him out of killing himself, and his wife was right next to me. And When he died, I was holding his wife when the gun went off, and it was an ugly scene, and I didn't sleep for 9 weeks after that, and I didn't want to be a minister. I didn't ever want to preach or teach again. I didn't want to come here again, and it was about this time of year, too, just before my birthday, and it was great, and so I started out down at Torrey Pines and was running the beach for about 3 miles, and when I got to the cliffs where there was nobody, that's when I unleashed and started screaming, you know, the waves, and nobody around. Why, God, why? I can't take it. Why? So exhausted, I had to go to a payphone and call one of my daughters to come pick me up because I didn't want to run back anymore. I'd worn myself out. As soon as I walked in the door, there's a call from family from the church. Their son and three kids were doing over 110 miles an hour and ran into another car, and one boy flew through the windshield and over the 6-foot fence and 100 feet, and another one, a tree came down and crushed the middle of the car and instantly killed him, and their son was killed, and the other one was trapped and twisted in the car. Horrible deal. I just got through saying, "Why, God?" But I knew I had to go. And I saw a father walk through the hospital, 2-3 hospitals we had to go to, with his son dead and his heart crushed, go in and pray with the other moms and dads that didn't know Jesus. There is a mourning that you and I can mourn over loss. But I think this mourning is deeper than that kind of a loss. It's the loss of our innocence that we gave it away. It's a loss of our virginity. It's the loss of our ethics. Just for $100,000 we cheated on that form. A measly $100,000. We thought, well, that's a lot of money. Wow, look what I got for it. They'll never know. God knows. You gave away your brain cells for some methamphetamine. You gave away your heart tissue and your organs and your lungs for some stupid diet powder that had stuff in it that wasn't good for your kidneys or your organs. You know, we mourn over our lack of spirituality, and at that point, it starts pouring out, and the Lord just lets it go. And then he comes right in, and he comforts us. This is a different type of mourning. It's a real deep one. It's a bereavement to which Jesus Christ refers, that we lost our self-respect. It's the sorrow of repentance, that godly sorrow, as Paul the Apostle said, leads us to repentance. That's that mourning in our heart, that we want to mourn deeply over how far away we are from God. You know, there's a way which seems right to a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is death. And Jesus, on the other hand, says, whosoever will, let him come to me. There's no way that I'll ever reject you. So we want to go our way, but he's saying, no, come my way. And going our way, we're going to die, but coming his way, we're going to live. This is the second stage of a spiritual blessing here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and to mourn over it. Just to acknowledge being spiritually poor is one thing, but to grieve over it. That's where the strength of your relationship with God begins. I think King David said it very well in Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not your law. That's the king. That's the guy sitting on top. I'm crying. I'm just weeping. See, he was a man who was mourning over the sins of the people because the sins of the people did not mourn for their country. I heard the president's coming to California Wednesday and Thursday, and so I was asked to put together a little small group for this week for a luncheon with one of his deputy directors, with the question that he wants to just talk to us is, the question being, what could this administration do better? I think we're fighting the wrong war. I think MTV has killed more Americans than Osama bin Laden. I think the gay rights movement has destroyed more lives permanently than Saddam Hussein has ever thought that he could destroy. I think we're fighting the wrong war. I think the enemy's inside the camp, and we don't realize it, that he's destroying the youth and the fiber and the character and the ethics and the morals of a society, one of the greatest people. You know, there's an old saying, if the devil can't defeat the church, he joins it. Same thing, if you can't get rid of something that's great, then join it and become a part of it and let you be shredded and ripped and your heart fall apart because of it. Very important that we mourn over the sins of our city. We mourn over the sins of our nation. We mourn over the sins of our world. We don't just ignore them and accept them. Well, that's how life is. We have to be politically correct. No, sin kills, absolutely kills. And if there are not people mourning, then God can't really work in a city. He can't change it in a church. He can't strengthen a household. He can't better a family if people aren't mourning for their lack of spirituality and their distance from God. If you'll turn with me, I'll give you a classic example in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. I remember in 1970 when I first read this story, the summer of 70, I'd just been a young Christian for a few months. And I was amazed that God would judge his own people and that he would send judgment to his beautiful city of Jerusalem. But the people had said, we don't want the scriptures anymore. Get the Bible, get the scriptures out of our schools. Get the scriptures out of separation of church and state. This is why King David said, my eyes, they run like rivers. Because the people are ignoring the scriptures and God's law and God's commandment. So in judgment, listen to what he says. And then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, verse 1, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Notice God calls those that have charge over the city. It's not the mayor, it's not the city council, it's not the supervisors, it's not the president, it's not the executive committee, it's not the house, it's not the Congress. It's God who's in charge. But when a people ignore God's word, he backs completely away. And then he says to his angels, I want you to destroy. You see, he gives us free will, so he lets us run San Diego as we want to run it. And when it gets so polluted morally and spiritually that it is not weeping and mourning over the obvious sin, then God says to his leaders, go ahead. And one came with a battle axe. You know what a battle axe is? I mentioned this one time. Some guy said, yeah, I'm married to one. No, that isn't what it is. It was a wicked weapon that was on a long pole and had jagged teeth all through it that, man, when it sliced, it was so sharp, it would just, a head would go off. It was a wicked instrument. Now, the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, verse 3, where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go, would you read this out loud with me? Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Are you a marked man? Are you a marked woman? When judgment comes to San Diego, will the angels walk through and say, she's a marked woman, he's a marked man, don't touch them? You know, you've all heard of the mark of the beast. That's the devil's kids. So the angels are going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's marking his people. For those that are mourning over the sins of a nation, for those that are mourning over the sins of a country, they shall find comfort. But there are angels being dispatched to our country and to start marking the people that truly mourn for the wickedness that lies before them in their community. There is no compromise with sin, ladies and gentlemen. You have to get it out of your lives immediately because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And sin is just like that. It increases in your life. Now notice that the Holy Spirit went from the cherub, which was in that Holy of Holies, and then he moved, we are told, in verse 3, and then he'd gone to the threshold of the temple. He moved out of that holy place that only the high priest could go once a year, and then he came to the doors of the temple. He's getting ready to leave. What a sad picture for me or for you that the Holy Spirit could be in the center of my heart. But because I don't mourn over my sinful nature, he could move to the threshold of my life and get ready to depart. Look at verse 5. To others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark and begin at my sanctuary. No respecter of persons. Interesting what Ezekiel said, because St. Peter said, after knowing Jesus, and wrote his letter, his first and second epistle, St. Peter, he said that judgment must first begin in the house of God. God isn't a righteous God, and he's not a righteous judge if he says to my kids, I'm not going to judge you. You go on and sin because you're saved by grace. You start with the pastor and his heart. You start with the pastor's wife. You go to the assistant pastor and the other assistant pastor and their wives and their children. You go to the elders and you go to the deacons and you go to the parishioners and the people of the congregation, and you see how much alcohol they're consuming and how much drugs they're snorting and taking, and see what kind of videos they buy and what kind of a cable system they have and what they're watching. And you start right there. And if they're not mourning over the things of my kingdom and they're endorsing the wickedness, start the slaying right there. Now, the Spirit has not left yet at this point when he gives this commandment. No respecter of persons. You bring that battle axe into the heart of every man, woman, or child, old or young. I don't care how religious they are. And you take their life away from them. But those that have the mark on their forehead, that they were people who mourned over the wickedness of a community, those people you don't touch. So go, he says. But begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. They went out and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity, perverts. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I'll recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I've done as you've commanded. Wow. Young and old, boy and girl, child and adult. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like sapphire stones having the appearance of the likeness. And he spoke to the man, said, go among the wheels and under the cherub. Fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim. Scatter them all throughout the city. And he went and he watched. And now the cherubim, the angels, were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the glory and the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then the cherub takes off and he goes over to the mountain on the east. And then he departed Israel. And the Holy Spirit left Israel that day. You know when he came back? On a day when the mother of Jesus, Mary, and 120 disciples were in an upper room praying and mourning over the death of Jesus Christ. Calling out on God because of their sins that had killed the only begotten Son of God. That's when the Holy Spirit came back to Israel and literally to the world. But I remember one man that was dying of AIDS. He was a very famous man, known by hundreds of thousands of people around the world, if not millions. Led thousands, if not, he was preaching the night I got saved. He had a tube in his chest with a hole, and he had a pole with a bottle full of antibiotics in it, and he was dying of AIDS because of a dual lifestyle as a minister and a sexual deviant. Dying. Dying. You're not going to hide from God. You're not going to say, well, I'm Miss Goody Two-Shoes or I'm Mr. Wonderful. And I have a big, thick Thompson chain reference Bible, full leather, my name's in gold on the front. That's not going to get you to heaven. I live by the golden rule. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go bowling with those that do. I'm just really a wonderful person. And God's going to accept me because I just do such good things for the community. No, the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city. So these people gain comfort. These people who are broken, these people who mourn over their situation, they are the people who get the blessings of God. Let me show you one more verse here in Isaiah. Just back up from Ezekiel. Look at chapter 61. You all know this. We can quote it, but I'd like you to read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You know this verse. And this is the verse that Jesus Christ read when he was in the synagogue and he gave the gospel to the Jews that day. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And would you read it out loud with me? To comfort all who mourn. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, that's who he is. So if you mourn, obviously you're going to be comforted because he's the God of all comfort. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 to say, who comforts us all in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So I mourn now. I don't see any way out of this deal. I'm a wicked, evil man. In my heart is some bad, wicked thoughts. And yet God sees that I'm mourning over them. He comes along, comforts me, and reminds me that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I believe in him. So he's going to forgive me of my sin because I've confessed it to him. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given unto us everlasting comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your heart and establish you in every good work and in every good word. In closing, I found something kind of interesting that I'd like to leave you with. Is by a man named Will Pounds, and Will wrote this article that said, five people who live within inside of us. And I thought it was kind of interesting when you think of this. The first person who lives inside of us is the person I want you to think that I am. That's the first person. And this is a pure facade. I want you to think that I'm somebody that I'm not. It's a hypocrite who wears masks and uses psychological makeup to give a false impression. This is the manipulator who tries to present an image to others of what he really isn't. It is the fake in us, he said. It is the world of pretending deceptions. Not only do we deceive others, but we deceive ourselves. It's hard to stop playing the game of make-believe once we begin. Look what Jesus said about that in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 15. He talked about the false hypocrites. The religious leaders of the time, they appeared on the outside to be great, but inside they were like ravenous wolves. They appeared to strain, you know, at a gnat if they would swallow a camel. Otherwise, literally, if a gnat, which had blood in it, they're talking and a gnat flew into their mouth, they'd gag themselves with a spoon, probably, if they're from the valley. They'd try to do it really quickly because, ooh, something unclean has gotten into me. But yet, in a sense, they'd swallow a camel, meaning that they would do wicked deeds. And yet they would look so religious. That's the person I want you to think I am. The second person is the person you think I am. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 2 has a good scripture. Do you have that for the screen? 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the person who I think I am. Going to be the changed person. Here lies my blind spots. I can't see them, but you can. We all have these areas, and they're not all bad. Some of us can't see the good characteristics and qualities in our own lives. This area has its strengths and it has its weaknesses. It's a great potential for personal and spiritual growth. So you have the person I want you to think I am, and then the person you think I am, and then there's the third person, the person that I think I am. That's an interesting character there. This is the person I know. And I see, it is as best as I can tell, the real me. This is the person, my self-perceptions, my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations, my ambitions. Much of this person I do not know how to articulate or tell you about, and a lot I am afraid to share with others. It has its good and its wholesome, positive, Christ-centered characteristics. It also recognizes the flesh, the sin, and the weaknesses. And this person I can share with you if I so desire. You can know this person only to the degree that I'm open and honest with you and genuine and transparent because I control this person. You can read all about this person in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Paul the Apostle struggled with this person, the person that I think I am. The fourth person is the person neither of us knows. That's found in Jeremiah 17:9. Wonderful one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's all of our hearts. One of the reasons I don't really care for the NIV version of the Bible is because that verse doesn't say it's wicked, desperately wicked. It simply says the heart's deceitful and cannot be cured. Who can know it? Boy, that means a whole lot different than it's wicked. Your little heart, as cute as you are with all your makeup on this morning, is wicked. And as big as your biceps are right now, buddy, you have a wicked heart. And your mother told me so. So the person neither of us knows, this is the part of the hidden deep within me. It contains the concealed secrets of my subconscious mind. Only the Spirit of God knows this part of my life. Jeremiah the prophet realized that when he wrote that statement, that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The person neither of us knows. You got the person I want you to think I am. You got the person you think I am. The person I think I am, and the person neither of us knows. And then the fifth part of us is the person that I want to become. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, this is the person I'm becoming by the grace of God, not because I'm working through some religious steps of faith. This represents all my hopes, desires, goals, ambitions. Who is it I want to become in the Christian life? If you were guaranteed...
Lynn Patriots quarterback.
You do. If you were guaranteed 100% success in the next 3 years, what is it that you would do? The Apostle Paul understood this aspect of spiritual growth when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16. You know, there is good that we would do, but then there's bad that we shouldn't do, and we end up doing the things we shouldn't do. It's an eternal struggle going on. So we mourn and we weep. And finally, Jesus says it all in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. God, would you say it with me, shall wipe away all their tears. Now turn it to my tears. God shall wipe away all of my tears. Yeah. Blessed are those that mourn. I don't know if you think of this very often, how intimate God is with you and how much he thinks of you. But can you count on one hand the number of people in your life that you have ever allowed to touch your face and wipe away your tears? Could you say, my mom? Not too many after that, is there? That's how intimate God is going to be with you. And God shall wipe away their tears. That huge hand that spans the universe, that became a regular-sized man's hand that took a nail in it, is going to reach up and wipe the tears off your face. He's going to look at you, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy, not the religion or the rules and regulations. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done. Blessed are those that mourn, for you shall be comforted. And Father, we thank you that you have sent us great consolation and comfort through your Son, Jesus Christ. Great and wonderful creator of all things, big and small. Dimensions that we don't even know of or can conceive of. We thank you that you're going to wipe our tears away. We thank you that you're not a huge idol that has eyes and can't see, for you see us today for who we really are. We thank you that you're not some big statue that has ears that can't hear, because you hear us today when we pray, when we talk to you, when we cry out. We thank you, God, that you're not some religious leader, some myth that is out there that has lips but can't speak, because you have just spoken to us and with us. We thank you, God, that you love us. And I thank you for all these people that you're honoring this day, that you're giving lavishly back to their congregation, to their home, to their spiritual family, tools, property, instruments, to be able to reach literally millions of people out of their gathering together. You've told us freely we've received, freely we shall give. And when we think, Father, that in the next 5 months, or six, 5 months, you're going to have two festivals of life in San Diego, one in Poland, and one in Mexico, and not a penny will be charged. We thank you. When we think, Lord, that we just saw video of children throughout Cuba receiving your word, we say thank you. When we hear of the things you're giving us so that we can broadcast your good comfort and your good news to millions throughout America, we say thank you. We don't want to just say we go to church. We are the church, Father, and we say thank you. You have a war going on that you've called us to, and we say thank you. You want us to surrender everything, and we say thank you. You want us to see that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things, and we say thank you because the world tells us, no, we're wonderful people and we can do anything we want and we can own all the real estate we want and we can have the best abs and we're just wonderful. And we say thank you that you've warned us we're not. And we want to thank you today that your beautiful, tender touch is going to give us comfort by wiping our tears away. We say thank you. And we all say we love you. In Jesus' name.